Grace. Wonderful. So glad that you can join us this morning. If you're online, we are happy that you're joining us as well. If you're a visitor, do us a favor. I'd love to get to know that you came to visit with us today. Just fill out the form that's right behind your bulletin. Drop it in one of the boxes in the back. If you're online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, and click contact us to let us know you had joined us this morning. A few announcements for you guys. Baby Bottle Boomerang is still continuing. From today, obviously, until through Father's Day. So you can pick up any of the bottles either in here, in a coffee house, in your Sunday school room. Just fill that out. If you are putting in a check instead of actual like change and money, the quieter it is, the more amount it is usually. No, but if you're writing a check, make it out to the Pregnancy Resource Medical Center, not Grace Community Bible Church, all right? Also, youth parents, today, right after second service, we do have our parents meeting, so that will be in the coffee house. It's for upcoming as well as existing parents. Look forward to seeing you there. Also, Youth Tears and Cheers is this Wednesday at the Wagner's House. Thank you, Wagner's, for hosting our pool party from 7 to 8:30. We're going to celebrate our outgoing graduates, and then we're going to welcome in and cheer for our new incoming 7th graders. And then lastly, VBS registration will open up on May 28th. So take a look at that, parents. Go ahead and sign up your kids when registration opens. It's for children between the ages of 4 through 12, and there may be spots limited, but obviously, Grace, you guys get a little bit of priority. Register by June 28th on the church website, and that is, VBS will be in the last week of July from the 26th through the 29th. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we continue our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you just so grateful again for who you are in our lives. We are just so grateful for even the rain, God. It's during these times that we do tend to appreciate the sunny days in our lives. And it is really indicative of what happens in our lives, God. It's during those rainy times that we're able to grow more in you. And so help us to be able to remember that. And we're just so grateful for all that you're doing in our lives. Be with us as we worship you this morning. May we just learn from your word and glean from it and apply it to our lives each and every day, as we are ambassadors for you to those around us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. We brought this song back for about 10 years ago last week, so let's do it again. We are to move forward.
I'm moving ahead. I'm here to declare to you, my past is over in you. All things are made new. Surrendered my life to Christ.
morning. Let's go ahead and have you sit down. And Dan brought this song to us a couple of months ago, and he said, you know, I don't sing many songs or request to do very many, and I'd like to do this one. So we got into this song, and what a beautiful song it is. Tracy's going to join Dan in singing. This is going to touch you, I promise. There was Jesus. Thank you, Dan, Tracy. I don't know how many are aware of this fact, but our brother Dan is going to be leaving. Him and Lauren are moving to McKinney. That's up near Dallas, I'm told. And they may be here next week or maybe the week after. When their house is done, they're going to be with family. And Dan has been here, I hear, since 2001. Is that correct? That's what I put on the plaque. So I did check with your wife on that. And Dan, I'll give this to you now. Now you have to give it back because we got to do this again in the second service. But Dan has been behind the scenes. I promise. The stuff Dan does up here, yeah, don't cry. You're going to get me going. The stuff that Dan does up here is a fraction of the stuff that he does behind the scenes. We're going to miss him greatly. We love you. Lauren, God bless you. Take good care of yourselves when you go. We're going to miss you here. Give him a round of applause for Dan and Lauren Liggett. God bless you, my friend.
Ditto on that, Dan. We're going to really miss you. Dan is a very talented individual, not just in his singing, but in his audiovisual abilities. I regularly contact him with everything that goes on here as far as my sermons and such. Greatly will miss him, and Lauren as well, who's in the booth like she often is. So it is tough to lose people like Dan and Lauren, but just think of the folks in McKinney who will be blessed, right? So thank you, Dan. Thank you, Lauren. Today, special in the sense that we have a speaker that is somebody that you are familiar with. If you were here when Stan Newton spoke here last time, Stan is a fellow who was a pastor and for over 20 years, 8 years here in the Houston area. Right now, he serves as the Director of Community Relations and Formation Ministry at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's a graduate like I am from DTS, and I think he's working on his D-Min as well. So anyway, we're glad to have him back. His wife, Carla, is with him this morning. I don't know if you were here last time because I wasn't here. You were here last time? Okay, great. So let's welcome Stan this morning, all right? Thank you.
I don't know if y'all remember the last time I was here, but since the last time I was here, I turned 58 years old. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to match the energy of the band. How you guys do this at 8:30 in the morning is pretty amazing to me. So actually, I'm not working on my D-Min. I'm working on my PhD, which is a little bit higher level. And so I want to share something with you this morning that I actually worked on this last semester while I was at DTS. But before I get going on that, I also did not consult Dan on this sermon. So if you said that you consult Dan on these sermons, I don't know what's going to be like. There's going to be that element missing. Last spring, I tried to everywhere I go, I always like to plant trees. I think the solution to the world's problems, honestly, almost is like the planting of trees. If you're Chinese, they say that if you have wisdom and you want to plan for the future, you plant trees. So I planted 4 trees in my backyard in Missouri City, and my backyard is not that big. Is that the trees are kind of about that small. And 2 of those trees were citrus trees. So you know what happened to those citrus trees when the ice came this winter was that they died. I actually went out and put tomato cages over the top of them. I put a little garbage bag over the top of them so that they would have heat, but that they didn't. Then they were like sticks. But I am the eternal optimist. So I genuinely believed that they were gonna live. And I would go out in the spring when we were planting our garden and I was getting my yard ready and everything else, and I would dig the soil up around those trees and I would kind of re-put new soil in there, and I was really hoping that they would come back. And then my wife is like, Stan, they're dead. And I'm like, no, I think they're coming back. Well, they were literally sticks just in the ground and they were dead. So if I wanted fruit from those trees, I was going to have to replant them. Right. It wasn't that they weren't going to be resurrected. I just had to pull all that old stuff out and I had to plant new trees. So you have one actually down the road here, an Enchanted Nursery, but we have one kind of south of the Brazos River over by us. So I went and bought a Meyer lemon tree and a ruby red grapefruit tree, and they're replanted. And now, again, the eternal optimist, I'm going to have large fruit on these trees in a year. So what I want to talk about this morning is actually a really heavy idea. And since Pastor said that you guys have come off the book of Judges, maybe as a congregation you're thinking about and prepared for this, it's an idea that is all over the scriptures, but is almost impossible to read as a Western rationalist and as a modern individualist. That when you read the scriptures, you almost can't even understand the concept. And the concept is called in theology corporate personality. So let me explain that for a minute. It's the idea that everyone is held accountable for the actions of the whole group by the Lord. And we as individualistic people in modern America find that a very, very difficult concept to understand. Let me give you just a quick story that you'll understand it from. When Achan sinned by taking the forbidden things when Israel was coming into the land and conquering Jericho, the scripture says that Israel sinned. It doesn't say Achan sinned. It says Israel sinned. And the Lord held Israel as a nation responsible for the actions of one. And that is really hard for us to understand, because when they went to their next battle in Ai, they lost. And Joshua and the leaders got on their knees and went before the Lord and said, "What happened? Why have you brought us into this land?" And the Lord said, "There's sin in the camp." And Achan had hidden his sin from everyone else, and yet the Lord held Israel responsible. Now, as you're kind of cooking that for a moment, think about the fact that there was that day sons that did not return. There was that day fathers that did not return. There was that day brothers that did not return, who had acted holy and righteous in their responsibilities before the Lord. But because one of their brothers did not, they were killed in that battle. And yet Achan returned. And if you read the text carefully, Israel or Achan was given an opportunity to repent. He was given 24 hours because the Lord said, in 24 hours, if you haven't confessed and repented by then, I'm coming and drawing lots. Now, let me jump to the New Testament real quickly, because we really like the fact that one person can act on behalf of everyone. This is the cross. Right, so the idea of corporate personality is that everyone is held responsible for the actions of a few, but then also everyone must own the actions of the one. So if you read the scriptures, there's a balance. Are you an individual? And the answer is yes. Are you held responsible for your faith? Yes. And if you're a parent, don't you wish that you could just take your faith and hand it to your children and they would own it? You know, I was a pastor, and just watching my children grow up and knowing how they were faithful when they grew up in my home, but when they got to those college years, they began to make their own decisions. And the reason it is because God has made them in His image and they're responsible for Him. And yet their actions reflected something of who the Newton family was, right? That's just the way it goes. So there's this idea here of corporate personality. So if there's this idea of corporate personality, do you think there's ever this idea of corporate confession? That's where I'm in the text today in Psalm 85. And if you have never participated in this, I'm going to walk you through this text and I'm going to explain it to you. But I really want to challenge you as a people, if you're in a small group, if you're in a church, to adopt this idea of we are all responsible. We are all being held accountable for God. And in this world now of wanting everything to be diversity becoming unity, the real thing we have to think about in all this is, what is the foundation that allows for that unity? It's not just different coming together and participating together, because the reason things are different is because there's different value systems operating, right? There are different priorities that are operating in the same space. And so for things that are different to operate in the same space, they actually have to have underlying, as the bottom of it all, something of the same core value. So I'm in Psalm 85. If I can read it to you, hear now the word of the Lord to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. Selah. Selah, I think, means just stop and think about that for a moment. You withdrew all of your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that righteousness does go before you, that the demands of your covenant, that the demands of your law shall be met, and they will be met in us, and they have to be met in us for us to be able to walk before you faithfully. We pray, Father, that you would drive this word deeply into us in a manner that is pleasing to you, that our thoughts and meditations may rise to you and glorify you. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. So what I'm talking about this morning is this concept of corporate repentance. Now, nobody called me. I'm not a prophet. I don't know about your congregation. This is simply something that I know, that having trafficked in the body of Christ for decades now, that corporate confession is an incredibly healing thing. So let me start here. First of all, it says to the choir master. I don't know if when you're reading the Psalms, if you read those top little pieces that are in all small caps in my translation at the top, but those are part of the inspired text. And just the idea that it's to the choir master doesn't mean it's just a song. It means that this psalm should be corporately practiced together. So there's individual lament psalms, there's individual praise songs, but there's also corporate lament psalms and corporate praise psalms. And so this one means that you should be practicing it together. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, actually interesting, were a group of people that were descended from the Korah, if you're familiar with their Bible, that rebelled against Moses in the wilderness and challenged his leadership. And Korah and his family, actually the Lord opened the ground up and they were swallowed up by the Lord for their rebellion against him. And then when the earth came back over the top of them, the people that had survived from his family, I think they said, the Lord is serious. And they actually were known as a group of very good singers in the temple. So the sons of Korah wrote these songs, and they're giving us a section right now on historical reflection. They're saying, Lord, you were favorable to your land, and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. And now they begin to reflect, the psalmist begins to reflect on what went on in history that God did on our behalf. In other words, if you're ever going to confess your sins, you would kind of like to know that when you did it, that there was something that God had done in history on which you could be confident that you would be forgiven. That you would be confident that his grace and his mercy would be there. And so the phrase here, you restored the fortunes of Jacob, is in the Hebrew, it literally reads, you returned your returnings. So you returned your returning. So what it meant is that he brought them back for their returnings. And it's just a stock phrase to say that you restored the fortunes. If you were here when the pastor went through the book of Ruth, when Ruth and Naomi, they returned to the land, that was a big move in that story because They had left Israel. Abimelech and his two sons had left Israel. They had left the town called House of Bread, and there was a famine. And of all the places that you thought you should have been fed by the Lord would have been in the House of Bread in Israel, and yet Abimelech leaves, right? He leaves town with his sons to a foreign land to get food somewhere else. So this would be in the same concept, is that the Lord had returned Naomi. He had returned and brought with Naomi Ruth from a foreign land. And so now what was going to happen is the Lord is going to undergird all of that with blessing. He's going to undergird all that with prosperity. And he says, you forgave the iniquity of people, your people, and you covered all of their sin. What's really interesting here is to not only just read this first section of historical reflection and notice the pronouns, notice it's always you. You did that. You did that. You did that. And so the psalmist is not in any way looking to their own strength, their own ability, their own capacity, their own righteousness, their own deeds, their own works, to say, we've done something in the past that would merit maybe you showing up and delivering us. No, it's exactly the opposite. It says you have forgiven their sins and you've covered all of their iniquity. And if you're familiar with sort of the Hebrew religion and the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, the Hebrew word that you would expect in the text here is Kippur or Kapar. It actually means to cover and to atone for. But the word here is kisah. And it normally means, in the Hebrew text, to cover your own sin. In other words, you know God is showing up, and so you grab a fig leaf and you cover yourself with it. And so when it says here that Yahweh covered all of the iniquity of his people, what he's essentially doing is he's calling them out and he's saying, I know on occasion that you have secret hidden sins. And I know that you think you have them covered, but you don't. If you mark in your Bible here, Psalm 32 and verse 10, David confesses before the Lord that he did not cover his own sin. So he can't kapar for his sins. He can't atone for his own sins. But this is what we do. We hide them. We keep them secret. We make excuses for them. We deny them. And they're there the whole time. And then we come and stand before the Lord. And this is why holiness is such a trouble for us. It's because we know God knows. And what the psalmist is saying is, historically, in the past, Lord, you have forgiven all of this. Now, stay with me as an Old Testament person. What are they thinking of? What are they thinking of historically where God did this for the nation Israel? Because as you're sitting here as a Christian, 2,000 years into the church age, you could look back and say, well, I remember the cross. I remember the cross is where God covered sin. But where is God doing this in the nation's history? Well, the language all here actually matches Exodus chapter 32 through 34. And the account in Exodus chapter 32 through 34 is Moses is up on the mountain at Sinai, and he's receiving the law of the Lord from God. And when he comes down, the people are playing in the valley. And this is when Aaron makes the golden calf and says, these are the not God that delivered you. These are the gods, is what the text says, that delivered you. So they're even denying that there's only one true God. They've become monotheists. Not monotheists, they've become polytheists in the midst of God's deliverance of the nation. And the word here for how you withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger, you can't get angrier than what's said in that verse. The word here for wrath always involves destruction. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9 where it says the Lord is going to come up and he's in his wrath, he's going to scorch the earth in Israel for their rebellion against him. And then he says, and you turned from your hot anger. And this language is the exact same language that's used in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 when the nation Israel said to a golden calf, these are the gods that delivered you, and violated the very commandment, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. And God, what he did, and if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 34, forgave his people of that grievous, grievous sin. And the reason I want to take you to Exodus 34 is because if you want to become serious in your prayer life, you have to understand the text, which is the foundational text for all of Israel's prayer life. All of Israel's prayer life is based on Exodus 34, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. So Moses cut out two tablets of stone like the first, because he had ground up the first two tablets into powder and fed it to them in water. And he rose early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him, and there proclaims the name of the Lord, the reputation of the Lord. This is who I am, essentially, is what the Lord is saying. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. This is not the expectation, right? This is not the expectation we get from the behavior. He has just delivered them, and they've turned away from him. And what they're expecting is destruction. The Lord, a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Chesed and Emet become the foundation of all of Israel's prayer life. When you read the laments in the psalmist will always say, I am going through this miserable situation, but you are chesed in emet, meaning I know there's going to be a turn. I know one day there's going to be a turn. It may not be soon. It may be months or years, but this is what I know about you, God. You are steadfastly loyal and you are faithful because you said that you would carry us and keep us. And that becomes a foundation of all of Israel's prayer life. As you're reading the Psalms, you should always be reflecting on the fact that in Exodus chapter 34, God says, this is who I am. This is my character. And so it's not just an abstract thing, because they remember a physical time in their history when they were rebellious and God delivered them. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hey, we heard that in the psalm, right? Forgiving sin, covering all transgression. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And that is a problem. Because it sounded like he forgave everything. And then in the same phrase, he said, but I'm going to hold you accountable for that. And so there's this tension in the Old Testament about, will you ever completely take care of this? And this is setting us up for the cross. But for them, try to put yourself in that situation, because they're about to pray to God and cry for restoration and cry for revival and cry for newness of life. And what they are groping for and what they are grasping is some truth that they can absolutely be completely dependent upon and trust so that they can move forward. So hear that in the language of Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And what they are saying by saying, O God of our salvation, is not just some generic name for God. It's you saved us as a nation in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. And what we are remembering before you is that we were rebellious, is that we don't deserve this. Now, this is years later. This is hundreds of years later when the psalmist is praying this. But they're praying it like they were there. This is why you have to understand the concept of corporate personality when you read the scriptures. Because doesn't Paul say that we passed through the Red Sea when the Red Sea was parted and we walked through with Yahweh? How is it that Paul even says the church does that? Because what God is telling us is that all of his people corporately are being treated the same way. They are all being redeemed in the same fashion. One of my long-term lifetime missions is to convince people that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. That for some reason people talk about all the time, well, the God in the Old Testament, he seems like super angry all the time. And the God in the New Testament is like really loving and caring. And I think, have you ever actually read the Bible about how gracious and merciful and kind and generous and good God was to his people in the Old Testament? And they keep running away and they keep running away and he keeps calling them back. In fact, if you read in Malachi, it says at the end of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets, that Israel is saying to God, how have you loved us? And it's like, it would be crazy for Yahweh to go, what do you mean, how have I loved you? Do you not even know your own history? I pulled you out of slavery. You went into exile. I pulled you out of exile. There's no nation that has ever come back from that. I've replanted you in the land. I've allowed you to build a second temple again. I've restored the priesthood. And you're still asking me how I've loved you. And it's just a crazy statement that I don't know if you've ever felt it. I don't know if you've ever been there in your spiritual life. I don't know if you've ever gone through a dark valley in your spiritual life and you begin to question the love of God. I have. I've looked up into the heavens before and said, you know, Lord, I just don't think you know what's going on down here. And if you do, in my situation, you don't. And being that raw and that honest with God. Now, the end of that is always what? A recalibration of stand. God's not changing. He's faithful. They're praying, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. It's interesting. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? If you could read in the Hebrew here, those words for anger are lesser anger than the words that we found up in verse 3. I don't ever want to mitigate what you did if you made God angry. But what you did was not as bad as what Israel did when they turned away from God and served other gods at the golden calf. And so there's this kind of interesting thing going on here. So like, we know you're angry. You're not like really angry. Have you ever watched The Princess Bride? You know, in the scene where he says, well, he's not completely dead. He's only mostly dead. And so it's the same idea. It's not like you're entirely angry, but you're angry with us. Now, we don't know what Israel did in this. In fact, I think Psalm 85 is a bit like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A few verses before that, it says, everyone's a sinner. A few verses before that in 1 John, it says, everyone regularly goes through repeated rebellions against God, repeating turning away against God. No one stays faithful. In fact, if you say that you have no sin, that Christ is not in you, but God has provided a way back. We get that. That's an individualistic confession of sin. I do that privately in my devotional time, or maybe when somebody comes and shares it with me. I confess my sin immediately in front of them. But the idea to stand corporately with a people and say, we have done that. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stood with all the body and said, we did this wrong, which is exactly what Jesus wants the church to do in Revelation 2 and 3. When he shows up to the seven churches and he tells each church what they are doing wrong, he expects the entire church to do it. Were there individuals in all those individual churches that had not fallen to those errors? And the answer is yes, because the text says so. But he expects the entirety of the church to stand up and say, we've done this. We have failed at this. Restore us, O God. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Which is a little bit of, I hate to use the word bargaining, but it communicates well. They are bargaining with God here, because back in Exodus 34, what did it say? He would only prolong his anger to the third or the fourth generations. And they say to him, dor la dor, will you go from every generation to every generation, meaning, is your anger inexhaustible? Is your anger always going to be here? Or is there an end to it? Now, the reason I don't like to use the word bargaining is because our relationship with God is not transactional in terms of, like, if I do these things, then God will do these things. The better term is vow. Because what they are about to say is, will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? What they are saying is, we are languishing down here. We are dying down here. We are like two citrus trees in the back of Stan's yard, that no matter what I do in terms of putting dirt on them or watering them, or caring for them, if I do all the practices that I normally do as a gardener to get things grow, nothing's going to grow, because what I'm trying to get to grow is dead. And it's never going to produce any fruit. And there are a lot of Christians in their spiritual lives that aren't going to move forward, not because they're dead in the sense of eternally dead, because they have come to a hard stop in their walk with God. And then what they do is they try to generate activity, like generate a prayer time or generate a Bible reading time or generate a showing up at small group time. And they think, if I do these things, then there will be life. And I'm watching my brothers and sisters do these things and enjoy robust life, this really new, amazing life in Christ, and it's flowing from them. But what happens is you can't do those things in that hard stop, be there. You have to repent. And that's what God is looking for. And the reason is, the vow is, that we will rejoice in you. We used to have in my congregations a open praise time during the service. So after the musicians sang and before the pastoral prayer, there was an opportunity where you could just stand up and you could praise God. It took me 6 months at every congregation that I've ever been where we practiced that to keep people from asking for prayer requests during that time. Because they thought, oh, if we're talking to God, then we need to be asking God for something. And I said, no, that's Wednesday night. So in our church, we prayed on Wednesday night. I said, you want to ask God for something corporately, show up Wednesday night. I'm not saying that's the only time you could pray. I'm just saying we as a church have chosen on Wednesday night to pray and ask God for things. This is the time where we say God did it. Because almost always, I never heard anyone ever say, after God answered their prayer, thank you. You did this. We collectively asked you to do this, and you did it. And there was just never any language coming back to God. So now at Dallas Seminary, when I'm running staff meetings, we have a prayer time. And I went to the young lady who keeps all the prayer requests on a sheet. I said, do we ever follow up and give praise and honor to God after we ask? And she said, no. And I said, from now on in staff meeting, your responsibility is, before we come into staff meeting, is call everyone who we prayed for and ask him if God did what we asked him to do. And then you recount to us, or have them recount to us, that God did it. It was a novel idea. This is like 100 of the Psalms, beloved. we asked you to act and you did it, and we are now singing about it, and we're going to hand it to the choir master, and we expect the choir master to lead us in these praises to God. And they are saying, vowing before God, if you restore us, Lord, we vow to rejoice in you. And then a really interesting thing happens. And if you read the Psalms carefully, this is there. This doesn't happen in the New Testament church collectively, at least I've never seen it. But the psalmist says, let me hear what the Lord will speak. Essentially what happens is they all cried together, they all confessed together, they all asked the Lord to revive them again. And the leader, it was either a prophet or the choir master or a priest, stopped everyone and says, Yahweh's about to speak. Let me hear what he's going to say. So they all get quiet. He leans forward and he says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Isn't that interesting? There's a couple times in the Psalms where this happens, where someone is just totally broken and crying. And all of a sudden they go, I know the Lord will deliver me. And you think, what happened? Well, what happened was the word of the Lord came, spoke through someone, and they were affirmed. This actually happens in the first chapter of Samuel, when Hannah goes before the Lord and she's weeping for a child. And Eli the priest says, go away, the Lord has heard your prayer. It wasn't just go away, the Lord has heard your prayer because he's omniscient. It's go away, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you're going to have a kid. That's what Eli was saying to her. How did Eli know that? The Spirit of God told him. He was acting as the high priest that year. And so the Lord told Eli Hannah was going to have a kid. It happens in Psalm 3, too, when David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, out of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he says, but the Lord has spoken to me from his holy hill. And so you go, how did that happen? Well, one of the priests or one of the prophets went with David and said, David, you haven't been forsaken. You will be restored to the kingdom. So this is happening. And then he says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So something is going on in the nation that the sense of glory is not there. God's people are not prospering, and they're not full of life. They're languishing. Probably there was some kind of famine, but step back up to the phrase that I missed, and it says, but let them not turn back to folly. The Hebrew word here is kisalah. It means trust, or it means stupidity. Could mean the both. It's just foolishness. It's folly. But apparently what had happened is they had put their trust in something else. They put their trust in a 401k. They put their trust in their insurance package. They put their trust in their ability to get through a job interview and make sure that they could get hired. They put their trust in their athletic ability. They put their trust in something. They had not put their trust in God. And so they had gone through some sort of national discipline for having misplaced their trust. And because we don't know what that particular incident was, you could think of about 10 or 15 if you read the Old Testament. That's why this psalm acts as a generic opportunity for God's people to stand up and say, hey, I don't even know what's going on here. But here's a good psalm for us to go to come back to God and say, revive us, God. And God will revive you, but don't turn back to your folly. And that's what the prophet is saying. That's what the person who heard the word from the Lord is saying is, oh yeah, when you come back, make sure you deal with that old stuff that kept you there. It's too easy to illustrate this with alcoholism. You know, if you were an alcoholic, stop drinking. Don't turn back to that. That's an easy illustration, but you could translate that into multiple other things. And then he says some of those beautiful words in the Old Testament, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, the word here in the Hebrew for meet, these meetings are not always pleasant. When Jacob was coming back from being outside of Israel and he was meeting his brother Esau, This is the same word that's used here. You don't know how this is going to play out. And if you think about it, when steadfast love, which means like, doesn't steadfast love excuse you? Doesn't steadfast love cover your sin? Doesn't steadfast love go, that's not that bad? But faithfulness means that God is going to do what he said. And so those are coming together and you're like, wait a minute, if God's going to do what he said, he did say he was going to judge sin, didn't he? So when those two come together, there's this sort of two rivers coming together, chaos. And then finally it says righteousness and peace kiss each other. If I told you that I was going to have righteousness hanging over your head all the time, would you be at peace? I mean, think about it all the time. If there's a righteous standard hanging over you all the time, would you be comfortable? Look down a few verses. Because it says righteousness looks down from the sky always. The righteousness of God is always looking down. And yet, it's kissing shalom. It's in complete, total unity with prosperity and shalom. And how in the world is that going to happen? Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase, and righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. The point, the reason, the why that they're in trouble is they had violated righteousness. That's why. The psalm is full of, the land is going to be full of the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but that ought to bring terror. Or in my sinful state, I'll say, this is how it works. It's going to get you. Am I the only one that feels this way? It's, I think I'm pretty righteous. But the other guy, my neighbor, that's the one that the righteousness is going to come. And by the way, my core sin is anger. So usually, when I get angry at someone, I think I'm righteous, and then I'm justified in thinking about why they need punishment. And what I've learned when I pray this in before the Lord and I say, hey, Lord, I would really like you come to judge them. The Lord goes, I love justice and I love righteousness. And guess what? We're going to start with you, Stan. And then I go, mercy, God. Show mercy to me, and while you're showing mercy to me, would you show mercy to them too? Because neither of us is going to turn back to you if we think you're harsh and judgmental and critical. But if you're gracious and kind and forgiving, then we return. Then we come back. Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, is what the apostle said. It's the love of God. It's the forgiveness of God, it's the kindness of God that causes us to return and come back. But be assured, righteousness is going to go through the land. Now, in a way that these people couldn't understand, you sitting here today know. And if you're a visitor and you have never heard this before, let me just explain it. The cross of Jesus Christ is ultimately where steadfast and loyal love and faithfulness meet, and where righteousness and peace meet. Because the justice of God, the fullness of his fury and anger and wrath, was poured out on his Son, the perfect, sinless Christ, hung on a tree in our place, that the wrath of God might find its full vent, so that in the end he could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know if you've always read that as Father, forgive him, Father, forgive her, because she doesn't know what she's doing, or he doesn't know what he's doing. But notice again the collective language. Again, I have no idea what's going on at Grace. I'm just, as someone who is a fellow sojourner with you, and member of the body of Christ, desiring to see the fruitfulness of Christ come, is just ask you even to have conversations with one another. What would it be like if we all banded together and said, we're not seeing growth in this area? Maybe it's because it's something we've done wrong. Does that sound like I'm critical as an outsider? I really hope not. It's just another tool in our bag as the people of God to stand in front of the world and say, the reason we can have so much unity amongst this diversity, because we believe that we all are going to be held accountable by a righteous standard of God. And because we believe that, and we're all very different, but this one core thing binds us together, Christ is at the center of who we are. And we believe that He's forgiving and loving and kind and restorative. And this is what our world needs, that glory may dwell in our land. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise. We thank You for this text that even could imply that glory could dwell in our land. And right now, we collectively confess that glory is not dwelling in our land to the degree that You have promised or to the degree that we know it could. And if this be one step closer to that, if this could be a path for us, convict us in the power of the Holy Spirit that we might stand before You praising and rejoicing in the name of Christ our Lord, who is our salvation. Amen.